Hope you have your Bibles with you, and that if you do, you will turn in them to 2 Peter chapter 1, and in just a moment here, we're going to read starting in verse 3. If you would be served by using one of the Bibles that are provided in the backs of the chairs, you'll find 2 Peter chapter 1 on page 1018. Our children, Kate's and my children, have determined that the opposite of the highway, as in like I-25 or I-76, should be called the low way. Perhaps some of your kids have done that as well. And I think Frankie's the one who's pushed that the most, the low way. Right, buddy? Anytime we as a family are heading to like Michigan for a holiday family gathering in years past, our kids have sort of felt and expressed that feeling that our trip has really started once we get on the highway. Our house is only, I don't know, 5-7 minutes from an entrance ramp to I-76. And so, you know, we may have left the house, we may have even stopped to top off our tank, we may have even stopped, as I always did growing up, and we do with our kids, to grab a McSomething for breakfast at times, as sort of a fun little beginning to a road trip. But once we get on I-76 and start heading east towards Michigan, it's like, yay, our trip is finally starting. And I think that's kind of what it feels like for us today, getting onto the highway or the freeway, if you will, this main route of our journey through 2 Peter. And so perhaps, just like some children, including mine, do at times, perhaps we can now approach these verses with a bit of excitement. Here we go. We're on the trip now. We've said already a little bit in our opening sermon a couple of weeks ago that Peter's aim here in this shorter second letter has to do with the reality that false teaching was present in some form in the churches scattered across the first century Asia Minor region in the period in which Peter was writing. And it seems to scholars and experts that at least part of that false teaching was probably centered around or included a teaching of the importance of just gaining knowledge, or at least what those teachers would have considered knowledge. And also, in addition, or maybe connected to it, the teaching on the return of Christ. And so Peter, in this letter, he has an aim of wanting to teach these Christians to whom he's writing what actual knowledge is, what is true about Christ's return, and how to identify, which we're going to go through a section of weeks where it's just always heavy about false teaching, what they're like, what to look out for. And then, of course, how all of these truths conform us and inform Christians about how we should live. And so certainly we enjoyed looking at verses 1 and 2 and the truths that are even in that greeting there, because it's no ordinary greeting. It's a greeting from an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in one sense, it's also just an ordinary greeting conforming to cultural norms of writing letters at that time. So we enjoyed that very much. But that greeting is over, and now he's really jumping into the substance, the message of his letter. Now, what comes after our verses for today, after verses 3 and 4, beginning in verse 5, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, is finds its foundation in the verses that we'll look at today. So keep that in mind. Where we're heading will actually need to be informed by what we look at today. Even if you just want to cheat a little bit and look at verse 5 and some of the verses that follow, you will see that in the section following today, there are imperatives, there are commands, there are exhortations, there are practical instructions given to these Christians. But before that, as New Testament writers often do, Peter gives these Christians, who we called in our first Peter series, saved suffering servants, these objective truths, indicatives, if you want to call them that, in contrast to imperatives, imperatives being commands, indicatives being just statements of fact, of truth, giving them these statements that are the foundation on which the commands that follow, beginning in verse 5 and following, are built. So I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, and I just want you to let these glorious objective truths, these indicative statements of fact, just get all over you. Soak them in, settle into them, and hear these words of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. These are the words of the Lord. And in these words of the Lord, I believe we see that God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life through his grace in the gospel. If you don't take anything else away from our time in the Word today, take that. God has given us everything we need to live a godly life through his grace in the gospel. So, indicative statements for us in these two verses. What are they? What is Peter saying here that will motivate what he will say next, as we will see in a couple of weeks and in the weeks that follow? Three truths in this passage that I think Peter is communicating, and they build on each other logically. As you were reading along with me, as I read aloud, you probably saw comma after comma after comma. This is one big sentence, and he keeps just adding on to what he's saying. And the first truth that I believe we see here is this. Number one, a life of godliness is empowered by God's grace. A life of godliness is empowered by God's grace. Brothers and sisters, this is where the engine, if you will, of godliness gets its energy, so to speak. Look at what he says. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This phrase here, his divine power, is preceded with the last phrase in verse 2, which is a name, Jesus our Lord. So that's who Peter is referring to with the pronoun his, Jesus our Lord's divine power. So let's get into the rest of this and see what it is that this divine power is and what it brings. He says, Jesus' divine power has granted to us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, as you read this passage, as I did this past week and read it over and over and over again, and then did some study on what commentators say about it, there are a lot of questions that can come to mind as a Christian reads through this passage. And two of them here right at the beginning, I think, might be this. What does Peter mean by life? And what does Peter mean by godliness? He says that the power of Christ gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, as he says life here, it's certainly true that it's the power of God that gives anyone physical life. But I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about simply breathing and eating and moving around in the world. I think he's talking about spiritual life, eternal life, life in a relationship with God. And it's the divine power of Christ that brings to life the dead spiritual corpse of a soul of a person. How many of you have ever been hunting before in your life? About the same as the first service. How about how many of you have ever been fishing in your life? Way more hands, just like the first service. For those of you who have ever hunted, have you ever shot a deer or an elk or something else, and it's dead, and you're approaching it perhaps to do your thing, which we won't get into right now, and it just gets up and walks away. Has that ever happened? No. Not if it's really dead anyway. You may have just nicked it. And for those of you who have ever fished, I recall when we took our family trip to Alaska a couple of years ago, and I've actually shared this with some of you before, watching Alaskans dip net fishing on the coast of an inlet to the Pacific in Alaska, and they pull these salmon in from that inlet there in a net, and then when they get the fish on the land, they have some sort of tool with them, whether what I would believe the technical term for which is a bonking stick, or perhaps a hammer or a 2x4 or whatever, and they would take that fish on the ground and they would whack it on the head at least once, maybe twice, so that it would be dead, and then they would either put it in their cooler for later or do their thing, to use the same phrase, then and there. And at no point did any of the fish that were killed dead with a bonking stick or otherwise then just wake up and flop itself back into the water and swim away and do their own thing. No, dead corpses don't come back to life if they're dead. How much more so those who are spiritually dead? Friends, our souls are dead in trespasses and sins, and we would have continued that way if there had not been an imposition of divine energy, divine power on our behalf. We lay in the spiritual grave, dead, rotten. For some of us, for years, evangelists of various kinds, whether in relationship or in a preaching context, called to us, but we did not listen. The word was read to us, but we did not respond because we were dead. But oh, my friends, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," he came out. And when Jesus said to your dead soul, "Live," you came to life. Spiritual breath began to pulse within you. Your spiritual heart began to beat, and you were made alive all by His sovereign grace. A dead soul is brought to spiritual life by the divine power of Christ. But it's not just eternal life that Peter is getting at here. In fact, the point of this little section isn't really even about the fact that God has made us alive together through Christ, as true and glorious as that is, and as important as it is for us to identify that in this verse. Because we're not just given eternal life through Christ's power and then left without care for what follows this miraculous transaction of grace. No, His divine power has given us everything we need for eternal life and godliness. He's given us spiritual life, which does include eternal life, which, by the way, begins the moment you're saved. It's not just something that you get later. If you're saved, you have eternal life right now, even though it's not fully realized in all of its implications. But that spiritual life also then leads to a life of godliness, which is empowered by God's grace. This word godliness comes after the word life, which informs my interpretation of that meaning spiritual life. They're connected. Godliness comes after a reference to spiritual, eternal life, because it's dependent on that spiritual life that precedes it. If you don't have spiritual life, you will not live a life of godliness. And I could say it much more harrowingly like this. If you're not living a life of godliness, it may be because you don't have spiritual life. Christians, those who have believed on Christ, those who have repented from sin, have spiritual life, eternal life now, and they also await the day when that spiritual life will be made complete and will be ultimately fully realized in all its facets and aspects. And until that day comes, their spiritual life is characterized by this gracious, ongoing, repetitive, rhythmic, renovating work that God is doing in their hearts as He produces godliness in them. It's the power of God's grace that leads to a life of godliness. You see, spiritual life isn't simply about eternal bliss in heaven or seeing someone that you love that's in heaven. Spiritual life, at its essence, is about being transformed, being brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness. And so, while total perfection will never characterize any of us in this life, until Christ returns, we are, according to this verse, given what we need by our powerful Christ in order to pursue and engage in a spiritual life of progressive godliness. You see, only those who have been made godly by the power of Christ, those who have been made righteous, those who have been justified, to use the doctrinal term, will experience eternal life, will have spiritual life. And that starts now and culminates in the presence of our Lord. After this process, a lifelong process of gradual, gracious sanctifying and renovating us to be more and more godly. So, as we move through the logic of this passage, we see, first of all, that a life of godliness is empowered by God's grace. That's the engine. That's where the engine of godliness gets its energy. Number two, a life of godliness has its source in the knowledge of God. So, the power of Christ is the energy that the engine of a spiritual life receives, but the fuel, so to speak, if you want to continue with that analogy, of a godly life is knowledge of God. Look at the end of verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That phrase obviously is a continuation of this whole sentence which started at the beginning of verse 3. And it says, Peter says that life, the life and godliness that Christ's divine power gives us comes through the knowledge of Him who called us. Him who called us, speaking of God. And there's a little bit of debate if you want to get into the technicalities of whether it's talking about the Father or the Son, but frankly, regardless, it's God, the triune God, that has called us. God has set His effectual, powerful call on His children. This word here, translated for us, called, the root word call, has more of a sense of a divine summons than it does an invitation. And obviously there are similarities, but there's a little difference between a summons and an invitation. Those whom God has called to be His children, come. He has the power to summon them. He doesn't say, I really hope you'll come, now it's up to you. No, He's far more powerful than that. And those whom He has called to be His children are then transformed from godless, reprobate rebels to godly, loving children. And Peter says that he does that through knowledge, specifically the knowledge of God. Now, this word knowledge seems to be an important word for Peter in this second letter. As I've mentioned a couple of times now, a lot of scholars, a lot of experts believe that perhaps the false teaching that was influencing the Christians to whom Peter was writing included some form of Gnosticism or this pursuit of knowledge on a more earthly level, not specifically the knowledge of God. And so you actually see the word knowledge pop up more than once, a few times in this opening section, even though it doesn't pepper the whole letter. And just like in verse 2, where you see Peter say, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God," he brings up this word knowledge again. So if indeed, as many believe, part of what Peter is concerned with is this obsession with gaining knowledge, it's as if Peter is saying, you want knowledge? Check out the knowledge of God. That's what's important. And in verse 2 and in verse 3 here, Peter uses this word for knowledge that is a word that refers to an intimate and personal relationship. We talked about this a little bit in our first sermon a couple of weeks ago. This knowledge doesn't only include the idea of knowing facts, even though it certainly does include that. It includes an intimate relational knowledge, like you know a person. The same kind of knowledge that you would have for a spouse, for a child, for a close friend or family member. That's the kind of knowledge that Peter is referring to. And this kind of knowledge, this kind of relational knowledge, only can come through conversion. Because apart from the divine work of God imposing on us what we need to be redeemed, we will never have a relationship with God. And so what Peter is saying here is that true knowledge, probably in contrast to the knowledge that they were being taught by false teachers, the knowledge of God is the source of a life of godliness and is vitally connected to a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And so first of all, this means that a life of godliness is impossible apart from conversion. You will not live a life of godliness if you've never been converted. That much is clear. But I think, second of all, it also means that it's not only possible for a Christian, but it is a natural result of being a believer. If you truly have been converted, if you really are a believer, a life of godliness will follow. Now, obviously, that's going to look different for different people, and it's going to happen at different speeds, and it's going to go through different stages, but it will take place. Believers live godly lives because they've been transformed by having been brought into a relationship with God through the gospel work of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, a life of godliness is vitally connected to a relationship with God because of who He is and what He's done. Here's what I mean. Peter is talking about here at the end of verse 3 being called to His own glory and excellence. Peter says that these are what Christians are called to when they're called by God. So another couple of questions that we would ask. What does Peter mean by glory? Could mean a lot of things. What does he mean by excellence? Could mean a lot of things. And indeed, the word glory has a lot of nuance to it, a lot of meaning behind it in different uses may have different flavors. But I think the nuance that Peter is going for here has to do with majesty, beauty, power, and might. It's the most often kind of glory that New Testament writers speak of. And so when you're not sure, maybe that's where I would lean if that's the most common use or idea behind it. And in fact, it's the same kind of concept that New Testament writers would refer to when speaking of God's glory that they would have seen in their Old Testament Bibles in a passage like Isaiah 6, which I would invite you to turn to briefly with me so we can just see this together. You want to see the majestic glory of God. One fantastic place to see it is Isaiah 6. Verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me as I read. The prophet Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's a glorious, majestic scene. The whole earth is full of his glory. This glory is so beautiful, so purely awesome, so infinitely transcendent that Isaiah responds with fear. But this word glory is not the only one he uses here. He speaks of glory and excellence. If you're using an ESV, you see the word excellence. But if perchance you have an NIV in front of you or a CSB, stands for the Christian Standard Bible, you will not see the word excellence, you'll see the word goodness. The actual Greek here is a noun that means excellence of character or virtue. I should pause that a little better. Excellence of character, or another definition would be virtue. In fact, if you look down back in 2 Peter 1, if you look down in verse 5, you'll see toward the end of verse 5 that word twice, virtue. That is the exact same Greek word in verse 5 as used at the end of verse 3. So you can see why some translations would go with goodness, excellence of character, virtue, and all that that entails. His love, his grace, his mercy, his benevolence, his kindness, whatever other virtues you would include there. So what's the point of making that distinction? Well, I think that is important because what Peter is describing that we have been called to is God's glory and excellence, his glory and goodness, who he is and what he's done. An intimate relational knowledge of this glorious and excellent, majestic and virtuous, beautiful and good God is where a godly life comes from. So, one response to the question that this sermon is titled with, how can I live a godly life, is this: get to know God in his glory and goodness. Our theme verse for our annual Doxa conference is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." My friends, it's as you gaze at the majesty and goodness of the triune God that you are changed one degree to another into the image of Christ. So get to gazing. Open up your Bible and read it. It should not just sit on your shelf, but for once or twice a week or on Sundays. Gaze at the glory of God. Study it with helpful tools and perhaps other resources written by non-inspired authors, but nonetheless godly people who will help you grow in your understanding of the glory and excellence of God, the majesty and goodness of who he is and what he's done. And through knowing him better, through gazing at him more, you will grow in godliness. And that leads us to our final and equally vital truth, which is this. Number three, a life of godliness flows out of a life redeemed by God. Verse 4 says, "By which," So all the things previous, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Whew. There's a lot there. This is packed. Settle in and pay attention. We're going to finish with this, but it's going to be the longest point that we have, which they tell you in preaching classes never to do, but I'm going to do it anyway, because this is where, this is really packed. This is what the engine and the fuel lead to, a life of godliness that flows out of a life that's been redeemed by God. Peter has just said that a knowledge of God, a relationship with him through Christ, is what fuels a godly life. That knowledge of God is specifically aimed, we've seen, at who he is and what he's done, his glory and his goodness, his excellence of virtue. And so we see who he is and what he's done in these words, glory and excellence, in the second half of verse 3. His majestic nature, his glorious character, and his marvelous grace and his loving mercy that then brings us into a relationship with him. And it is who he is and what he has done by which, verse 4, he has granted us his precious and very great promises. So that phrase, the beginning of verse 4, refers back to the glory and excellence, or glory and goodness, depending on your translation, phrase. You see that? So in other words, God's glory and goodness, which we see when we enter into a relationship with him, are the very means by which we are given his promises. So the divine glory and goodness of Christ, his very nature, are what are used to give believers not only what they need for a godly life, which is what's at the very beginning of verse 3, but this in verse 4, his precious and very great promises that are then used to enable us to participate in the divine nature, which we're just going to have to set aside for a moment. We'll get to there. We'll get there in just a minute. But before we get there, here's another question you might ask. What does Peter mean by promises? Well, Peter doesn't qualify the phrase at all. Could have, but didn't. But I think the kinds of promises Peter is referring to here are specifically at their heart, at their core, so to speak, the Old Testament promise of the Messiah that would come to save sinners. Here's why I think that. Peter, at the end of verse 4, talks about escaping from the corruption of sin, which is a result of being a partaker of the divine nature, which is a result of the precious and great promises that God gives us, which is a result of the relationship with God. And the only way anyone can ever access any promises of God or have a relationship with him or be rescued from sin and its effects is through the saving work of Christ and his gospel. So what are these promises? Of course, in a broad sense, they refer to all of the promises of God in all the scriptures, but I think at their heart, they are most specifically the promise of salvation through Christ. After all, God's redeeming work through a promised Messiah is at the heart of all of scripture. Jesus said to the men on the road to Emmaus that they should see him in all of the Old Testament. And how fitting then for Peter to characterize the promise of salvation through Christ as precious and very great. You know, the only other time that you'll find these words in your ESV, at least, in the Bible, are in the Old Testament, talking about lavish spoils of war or gifts between rulers or a coronation, something being great and something being precious happening in the same context. But even then, those two words in your Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, are never combined to talk about the exact same thing. If you look at it, you'll see the greatness of this thing, and then there'll also be precious jewels or whatever it might be. But in 2 Peter 1:4, these words are stacked on top of each other to describe the promises of God given to us through a relationship with him that then allows us to engage with and know his glory and his goodness, who he is and what he's done. And so then even the word great isn't good enough. Peter says, very great. I love what the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said about this verse. He says this, "Many things are great that are not precious, such as great rocks, which are of little value." Many things are precious that are not great, such as diamonds, which cannot be very great if they are very precious. But here we have promises that are so great that they are not less than infinite, so precious that they are not less than divine. They exceed all things with which they can be compared. None has ever promised as God has. Kings have promised half their kingdoms, but God promised to give his own son to his people, and he did it. Now, as I said a moment ago, these promises are connected to a phrase that follows it. It's these promises that God gives so that through them his children may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that is a phrase with a ton in it and behind it and around it. In Peter's day, the phrase divine nature would have had a mystical or perhaps even pantheistic connotation or sound to it. Because the word divine used here in 2 Peter 1:4 was a common word in the Greek language, but not a common word in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Acts 17 when Paul is speaking to well-educated Greek people in Athens. And so Peter's use of this word is a little bit startling if you know the historical and grammatical context. The idea of participating in the divine nature to escape the corruption of the world was a common spiritual, mystical even, nomenclature of the day to describe the common Greek belief that people needed to pursue becoming divine or like a god in order to avoid being contaminated by all the corruptions of this world. But Peter uses this phrase, and it certainly doesn't mean anything pagan or pantheistic or mystical. So what's he doing? I think he's being a good communicator. He evidently would have known that his readers would be familiar with this kind of phraseology. Perhaps even that very kind of phraseology would have been part of the false teaching that they were exposed to or influenced by. And he adapts this modern terminology in their context. And instead of using it to mean what the culture typically meant by it, he fills it with Christian truth. So Peter is not saying, through knowledge you will become like a god and escape the world, like was commonly said by the culture at that time, and may have indeed been at the core of the false teaching Peter was concerned with. And it's also important to distinguish that Peter is not saying that we can even have a divine nature. But what Peter is saying is that through the knowledge of God, which leads to spiritual life, godliness in this life, godliness being godlikeness, and through the gospel promises fulfilled through Christ, you will participate in God's holy nature, the divine nature, which is separate from the corruption of this world that was brought about by sin. Do you see the difference there between through knowledge you will become like a god and through knowledge of God you will become like God as he grows godliness in you? See, what Peter is talking about here is not ascending to some higher spiritual plane in a mystical philosophy, religious sense. And he's not talking about even obtaining a divine nature. You know this? You and I will never have divine nature. At least not in the sense that we will be God or even a little g God or like God in that sense. But rather what Peter is talking about is having access to and indeed actually participating in God's holy character by the goodness and glory of Christ. And in that sense, yes, you will indeed be like God. Isn't it amazing to think that through union with Christ, by faith in Him, believers are given the goodness of God? Have you thought about this? Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Always. He never sinned. And the Bible teaches that through faith in Him and through repentance from sin, anyone can partake of this divine holy nature. You can be free from bondage and from the corruption of this world that sin has brought, and you can know the promise of eternal life and spiritual growth in godlikeness, godliness, today, simply through faith. I would love to talk to you about that more. If you have any questions at all, please don't hesitate to ask. It would be a delight to speak with you about this. Peter's statement about believers partaking of the divine nature is just a wonderful thing, something you could just park on for a whole sermon, that through union with Christ, we miraculously share in God's nature as we grow in our sanctification and as He gradually conforms us more into the perfect image of Christ. What an amazing result of God's redeeming work to take us image bearers, broken and marred by sin, and making us more and more and more and more and more like the image bearers we are supposed to be through the ultimate image bearer, Jesus Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We chose to go our own way. We defied the God of the universe. We were banished as a human race from the Garden of Eden and were no longer able to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with our Creator because of our sin. But God, in His mercy and grace, sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to restore that broken fellowship so that now those who believe are no longer banished from His presence and aren't even only simply just allowed back into His presence reluctantly. All right, I guess you have the righteousness of my Son. Come on in, I can't leave you out. No, He actually gives you that nature. You participate in the divine nature of Christ. You become more and more like the ultimate image bearer, Jesus Christ, by His grace. That is astonishing stuff. And in the next verses, Peter will go on to give practical exhortations about how to live. And so the reality of being a participant in the divine nature of God is not something that just leads us to fold our arms and sit back and just enjoy that status without any sense of responsibility to be active in the work of transformation that God is doing in us. But we'll get into that in the next passage. As it relates to the participating in the divine nature just here in our verse today, what an amazing, astounding, miraculous, encouraging, and gracious thing. Believers are not fully perfect until Christ returns, but even now, believers in Christ through faith are becoming more and more like God through His work of making us godly. What a glorious and encouraging word to believers who were in need of instruction regarding false teaching that they were dealing with. Peter's saying, you don't need to listen to these false teachers. They've got it wrong. And in fact, you know what? Through the work of Christ and the gospel, you yourself are a partaker of God's holy nature as you are united to Christ through His powerful work to give you spiritual life and make you more like Him. Amazing. Peter will say in the next passage, as I just mentioned, that we shouldn't sit back and just presume on God's grace. But listen, even before we get there, just let this wash over you. Positionally, you have been made righteous. I can declare that to you with full confidence if you are one of His children. You are righteous. And through God's work in you, you are becoming more and more and more righteous in your image-bearing nature because of your union with Christ. Hallelujah. So do you see what Peter is saying altogether in these three verses? The great and precious promise of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, received by being summoned by God into a relationship with Him, results in participating in His nature, which in turn leads to growing in holiness and moving away from the corruption of sin. Or in other words, a godly life. So what does all this mean for us? Well, just like the question that I gave as a title for the sermon. How can I live a godly life? In light of this passage, how can I live a godly life? Finds its answer in what? Is it a life of godliness at its essence, the result of my own effort? An increase in discipline? Stricter rule keeping? No. No, you can't conclude that after reading this passage. We will see Peter get into practical exhortations, and practical exhortations are all throughout the New Testament. But this whole idea is part of why I named this series On Guard and Guarded by Grace. It's the grace of God that protects us, and it is the grace of God that we rely on as we seek to be on guard ourselves. The entire passage is pointing to the gracious act of God on behalf of unworthy sinners to draw them into a relationship with Him and to grow them in holiness so that they might enjoy Him and to be taken farther and farther away from the destructive power of sin, which will ultimately culminate in heaven. So no, living a godly life is not about doing better or obeying perfectly, even though a godly life includes growth, and it includes obedience out of love. But it's not just about rule following. Living a godly life is not something that you can do. It's about something that God does in you. So by His grace, through the gospel of Jesus, all you've got to do is keep looking at Him. Gaze at His glory. Keep pursuing Him. Keep loving Him. Keep getting to know Him better. Keep studying your Bible, and you will see God doing miraculous things in you as you do. You will see yourself transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. In fact, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you can probably look back just a handful of years and see the things that God has done in your life over time. And by the way, notice that the beginning of verse 3 doesn't say that His divine power has given us everything you could ever possibly want. No, He gives us everything that we need for a godly life and a spiritual life. And sometimes a life of greater godliness will come through the work of God to sustain you through testing and trial. So God giving you everything that pertains to life and godliness might look like suffering. It might look like pain. It might look like things that you don't enjoy. But if that is what God brings to you, it will always result in your greater godliness. So how can we live a godly life? Answer, by God's power, in a relationship with Him through the gospel of Jesus, by His daily transforming grace that has redeemed us and is continually rescuing us from sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus, Son of God, our older brother, the ultimate perfect image bearer, Spirit of God, we ask for your help to live this out, to grow in godliness, to gaze at your glory, to be amazed at your goodness to us, the excellence of your virtues, to be grateful for the glorious and gracious transforming, renovating work that you have done and are doing in us. We ask that you would make us more like Jesus, that we would be more godly. that we would be more like you as we participate in the divine nature which we have been given by your grace. Lord, help us to that end in our daily lives. Help us to press into your word and mine its depths and drink of its life-giving water so that we may grow, so that we may be changed for your glory and for our eternal good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.